Well, good morning. So Ryan and I have been here for about a little over 2 years. Some of you have gotten to know us and whatnot. And for those of you that know me well, you know that I can get pretty amped up about the things that I care about. And those of you who know are laughing because you know exactly what I'm talking about. My arms start flailing and waving in the air because I do care, and I do this with the fist. It probably will happen throughout the sermon. And that's just kind of a main factor of who I am. Whether it's, you know, making sure you eat your vegetables or fighting injustices in our world, you're laughing about the vegetables, women in leadership, or really being the body of Christ. These are things that I care deeply about. And this morning, you're in luck because I'm going to be talking about one of those passions, and that is what it means to be the body of Christ. So there's the passages that we read this morning. I think they're excellent, and they have a lot of truth for us, and I'm going to use a lot of them in this sermon. So if you have your Bibles, get ready because we're diving in. And before we start, I'm actually going to just kind of set up the main points that I'm going to be sharing so that you can hold those and know where I'm going with this as we look through all these passages and whatnot and just make it as hopefully as simple as possible. I get excited and I go on tangents, so we'll see how it goes. So the first thing that I want to share with you is that God's love isn't fair. And it doesn't run away, and it doesn't run out. And I know what you're thinking, like, wait, what? Of all the loves that are fair, like, wouldn't God's love be fair? Not according to our standards. Humanity is notorious for having a karma-like perspective on fairness and justice, right? What goes around comes around. You get what you deserve. You have what you have because of what you've done. It's very merit-based. This is just how we naturally gravitate towards understanding fairness. God doesn't work that way, and we're going to unpack what I mean. And I love all the, like, faces that I'm getting right now. That's good. So God's love is unfair, and it's ever-present, and it's unfailing. First concept. Second concept. Our experience of God's love becomes more as we become more in Christ. That doesn't mean that as we become better, he loves us more. That means that when we chip away the lies that we have about ourselves and who God is, we're able to more fully be in relationship with him and experience the love he's offering. Okay, so these are the two big points. I just threw it out there from the beginning. We're going to go through these passages, and we're going to look at where I'm getting those ideas from. Especially the unfair thing. I know you're still thinking about where she's going with this. So we're going to go ahead and start in Genesis. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to start in Genesis. I'm going to rewind a little bit before the passage we have this morning. So this morning's passage was Genesis 28, verse 10 through something. And we're going to rewind to the beginning of Genesis 27. So we have Jacob. He is the son of Isaac, who is the son of Abraham. Jacob, grandpa, is Abraham. Okay? Jacob has a twin brother named Esau. Esau is his older brother. Esau and I are very much alike. We get hangry, and we make bad decisions when we're hangry. What happened, many of you know this story, okay? So I'm just going to keep it brief. But what happened was Jacob tricked both Esau, his twin brother, and his dad, Isaac, into getting his brother's birthright as a firstborn and his major blessing. So if you know the story, Jacob disguised himself like his brother, Jacob made some stew. His brother comes in from hunting, super hangry, and he's like, oh, you like these lentils? They smell good to you? Well, if you want them, you need to give me your birthright. And he says, like, I don't care, give it to me. What's a birthright? I don't care. I'm hungry. I'm going to die if I don't eat this right now. Very much like me. So that's what Jacob did in the first place. Then Jacob, as part of his mom's recommendation, disguises himself as Esau and presents himself to Isaac to get the blessing, his brother's blessing from Isaac. Okay, stole the birthright, stole the blessing. His name means deceiver. So that's what happened. Okay, so we're leading up to our passage. Then, understandably, Esau is furious at Jacob because he's like, you took both my birthright as a firstborn son and my blessing. I'm going to kill you. So his plan, he's literally waiting for Isaac to die, their dad. He's old, he's about to pass, and Esau's just plotting to kill Jacob. Rebekah, their mom, Isaac's wife, finds out about this, and she favors Jacob, and she's like, hey, Jacob, your brother's super, super mad. You need to get out of here because he wants to kill you. He says, that's a really good idea. And so Rebekah ends up saying, hey, like, Jacob needs to go. He's got to go find a wife, so he's going to go. And, you know, good mom, trying to get him to find a wife or whatnot. So then Isaac reiterates, knowing that Jacob had tricked him, reiterates this blessing. Doesn't really make a lot of sense.
Jacob deceives. Then Jacob is blessed as a result of the deceiving. Jacob is about to go and escape the last days of his dad's life, and his dad re-blesses him. Seems a little unfair, right? So when Jacob is saying goodbye to his dad, he gets that blessing again, and he goes to find this wife. Now that brings us to Genesis 28:10. This is where we're starting in our passage, where Jacob lays down, puts his head on the rock, and then he has this vision of these angels descending on this ladder. And so he ends up encountering God, and I'm going to read again what God said here. He says, "I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south, and all the families of the earth shall be blessed in you and in your offspring. Know that I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." So there's a lot to unpack in what this specific statement from God means. Something that we want to look at here is that this is a reiteration of the blessing that God gave to Abraham and to Isaac. And if you're familiar with this blessing, it's, as is said here, it's a covenant God made where he says, "I'm going to be with you. You're going to have a bazillion kids, as many as the dust of the earth, the stars of the sky, the sand on the beach, and they're going to be a blessing to the world." Now, it's important to know about this covenant. The first time God makes this covenant with Abraham, Jacob's grandpa, is in Genesis 15. Now, what God did in this covenant, it's really cool how it all breaks down, but I'm just going to give you the summary. If you want to know more details, you can ask me later. But essentially what God did is when he made this covenant, he made a bilateral covenant with a unilateral consequence. It was a do or die promise. So what happened was basically God said, "Hey, I'm going to do all of this for you. Your descendants are going to be like as numerous as the stars. You're going to have all this land. I will make sure that this comes to you." And by the way, God came to Abraham and said this is what he's going to do. Abraham didn't come to God and say, "Hey, can you do this for me?" So God comes to him and says this. Now, Abraham is actually terrified when God says that because he's like, "Well, shoot, like if you do this for me, what do I have to do for you?" And God actually says, "I promise I will do this. And if I do not do this, I will die. And if you do not do this, I will die." That's a foreshadow for something I think we all know. And we're going to come back to that later. This is the kind of covenant that God made up. That's not fair, right? God takes the penalty either way. So this is the covenant that's being reiterated here with Jacob. So it's a do or die promise with a twist. And according to our understanding of what's fair, though, equal and good, God got the shorter end of the stick. Right? Like, hands down, perfect, loving, everlasting, unfailing God makes covenant with sinful, prone to make mistakes humanity at the expense of his life. That's the kind of God that we're working with here, okay? So what's Jacob's response, okay? God tells Jacob that he will do all this stuff and he will be with him wherever he goes. So Jacob's like, "Whoa, this place is super cool. Wow, a place. I'm going to make an altar here. This is going to be the house of God." And he says, you know what? He also makes, he emphasizes the place, and then he makes a conditional vow. He says, "If God will be with me, and if God says he'll do this stuff, then yeah, he can be my God." It's like, okay, like here you have God makes this amazing promise to him. And his first response is, "Whoa, like this place is really cool." Not necessarily like God is super cool, but then he's like, "Two, if God is as cool as this seems, then I will make him my God." So, I mean, that's kind of a strange way to do that, but we kind of do that too, right? We can emphasize a certain place and call that holy instead of recognizing God in it, right? So how does God respond to Jacob's condition, to his vow or his conditional thing here? And actually, if you look at the end of that passage, God doesn't say anything, at least that's recorded. That's the end of the conversation. So Jacob says, "Hey, you know, this is Bethel, this is the rock, blah, blah," and then he goes to find his wife. And we could think that God heard Jacob's response and was like, "Man, you missed the point. What the heck? Like, this isn't what I was trying to communicate to you." Maybe, you know, God could have been hurt or frustrated or angry, and he's like, "Well, I'm not going to say anything else because that was a lot that I said, and you didn't really seem to get it, so we're done for this conversation." That's not what he did. At least that's not what I think he did. Because I think that God was really excited because Jacob agreed to God's blessing on the basis that God would do it. And God knew he was going to do it. God loves embarking with us on our journey to live out what he's made us for. This isn't a shorter end of the stick deal for him. He doesn't feel gypped. He doesn't feel like he got the lesser end of the deal. God delights in having relationship with us and bringing us into the life he created us to have in the first place. He's stoked about it. He doesn't care about the things that prevent us from understanding that love or the things that have, you know, the deceiving and whatnot. He's so stoked to journey with you. So as the story unfolds, we see that God did indeed keep his covenant with Jacob and his descendants. God proves himself to be that merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love God. And he is a God who is utterly committed to being with his people in every single aspect of life. So I think our Psalms passage goes to further emphasize this ever-present dynamic of who God is. So David, he starts off with this psalm, and he says, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from far away. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all of my ways." Many of us are familiar with this passage, and it goes into being knit in our mother's womb and how intricately God knows us. And for some of us, that's actually kind of a scary passage because it's the reinforcement of a concern that God is everywhere and he actually does see and know everything that we think and do. And that makes a lot of us feel uncomfortable. It's kind of that idea that God is just kind of lurking over our shoulder, waiting for us to do something wrong. I actually heard this atheist campaign in Europe that was going around, and they had these buses with these huge billboards on them, and the billboards read, "There's probably no God. Now stop worrying and enjoy life." That, to me, is really telling of not only why atheists are atheists, but two, what a lot of people believe about who God is. People don't need to know whether or not God exists. They need to know who he is. That's why we have so many alternatives to Christianity, because we don't actually think and know that God is good. So it's like, I like this idea better because that seems a lot more, that seems nicer, that seems better, that seems good. But we don't understand how good God is. Why would the non-existence of God be reason to stop worrying? Why would the existence of God be reason to worry or to not enjoy life? Isn't that the whole point of the gospel, that we don't have to be in fear, that we don't have to worry, that we have abundant life? Yes. They're missing the whole point here. They're addressing a false lie of who God is as their campaign for why God doesn't exist. That's not truth. So, and then really, that's a tragic campaign. And the thing is that it's echoing a very real and prevalent, but awfully inaccurate perception of God. So we have King David. He's saying this psalm. And he did some really incredible things. He was a really good king. And he reveals a really beautiful, deep, and authentic relationship with God. But he also made a lot of mistakes. If you know the story of David, he was a murderer, an adulterer, and a liar. And really, yet he still has this identity in God as a man after God's own heart. God says, "This guy understands me and knows me." So are you seeing the theme here? We have Jacob the deceiver, who is blessed with this incredible covenantal blessing on which God puts his all on it. You have David, an adulterer and a murderer, and a liar who is considered a man after God's own heart. I don't know about you, but this doesn't seem fair to me. So after explaining the deep, intimate way that God knows him in every aspect of his thoughts and life, David says, "Such knowledge of this is too wonderful for me. It is so high that I can't attain it." Again, if we don't understand how good God is and how much grace he has for us, then yeah, it's going to be really scary to know that he knows everything. But David knows God's goodness so much. He knows his grace so well that he's like, "Oh my gosh, you know everything about me, and that's literally the greatest thing ever." He can't even handle it, how great that is, that God knows everything. And so from that place, he goes on to say, describing how there's literally no place that God is not present. He clarifies. He says, I would surely think that darkness would cover me and that light would become night. But even darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as day, for darkness is as light to you. David's saying, you know all my stuff, the good, the bad, the ugly, and even of the darkest of the ugly isn't dark to you because you made me and you love me. God's love is unfair. It does not run out and it does not run away even in the darkest of nights. And from that place of knowing God's love and that he belongs to God, David invites God to continue to search him and to know more of him and to lead him according to his way. That's how he ends it. He says, come more, know me more, show me your way. So what does this way look like? What do we do with this incredible love that God offers us? So we're going to dive here into our Romans 8 passage in a second. And last week, Kevin talked about the life we have in Christ and how there's no condemnation. And I really want to build on that. And again, these two points that I'm making this morning is that God's love isn't fair, and it doesn't run away, and it doesn't run out. And the second thing that we're going to dive into more here is our experience of God's love becomes more as we become more in Christ. So up to this point, if you've been attending here for a while, you've heard Kevin refer to this church as a hospital, a place where people who are broken come and receive healing. And I think that God has moved powerfully in that, and a lot of you have been the recipients of that care and love and healing. And I believe that God is building upon that. The church, the entire body of Christ, is not only a place for people to receive healing and to be tended to. It's a full-fledged training center, rehabilitation center, and mission to embark on a journey of transformation that pulls us deeper into Christ and deeper into who we're called to be. We are not individual patients in a hospital. We have first aid, we have, you know, the things we need when those things are necessary. But we are people who are part of a family of God that have a calling and a purpose to become more, to go beyond. Who wants to live in a hospital? Nobody. You go there, you get fixed up, you go back out. And we are here to know that we have the care that you need. And we also are here because you have the opportunity to step fully into your calling and to go beyond. So we're going to dive now into this passage. And we need to really look at this bigger picture of what it means to follow Jesus and to be the body of Christ. A body moves. A body needs to be healthy. You guys know my passion about health. I'll try to not dive into that too much. But our passage this morning in Romans 8, it talks about living according to the flesh versus living according to the spirit. Now, it says living according to the flesh is death, but by the spirit is life. And I think we have this tendency to think that there's this dualism between the flesh and the spirit, like flesh is bad, spirit is good, and it's really just not the case. The Greco-Roman the Greco-Roman community perspective, that is what they thought. They had what's called Gnosticism. They had a dualistic perspective that the flesh is bad, the spirit is good. I want to figure out how I can alleviate my spirit to be free, and I will flog my body, forget my body, and body's bad. And that's how they viewed it. But I don't think that's what Paul is saying here. He's saying we can't be led by the flesh. We have to be led by the spirit. But we need the flesh to do what we're called to do. So Dr. Craig Keener, he says, the flesh was not meant to lead human life, but to be the arena in which life should be lived in obedience to God. Paul isn't saying we should devalue our flesh, ignore the flesh, but rather to connect it to the service of a greater purpose. This is why I'm passionate about the health stuff. It's important. So this passage, it goes on to say that we have not received a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but that we have received a spirit of adoption, that we are children of God, heirs of God, and co-heirs with Christ. Crazy. Seems super unfair. And I mean, can you really believe how radical that is? We have Jesus. He died because of our failure to live out our end of the covenant. Not only did he take on our sin and our violence, but he made a way for us to stand on his righteousness and not our own. I kind of want to reiterate that, actually. He took on our sin and our violence. I don't know if some of you noticed in the song, In Christ Alone, it says God's love was satisfied. God didn't do anything to Jesus when he died. It was people. Do you realize that? We don't need God to save us from God. God's good. And he had to come and save us because of our poor choices. Okay? This is important. I felt like I needed to say that. So here's the thing. God's love is unfair, and it's unfailing. But we can hinder that love. Not because God withholds his love from us, or because he removes it, but because we allow ourselves to be led by our flesh. Because we allow those lies to tell us who we are and who God is. Because we feel like we need to worry or not enjoy life because God is real. We need to understand that we can live inside God's family and that we are children of God and that we are deserving of his grace. And the more we establish ourselves in Jesus, in Christ alone, the more our members of his body are fully able to live out what we're called to do, to be committed to his presence, to transform our hearts and our minds into this freedom and abundant life. Sin doesn't separate us from God the way we think it does. We think that sin separates us from God because we sin and God can't handle it, so he goes away. That's not how it works. God never leaves. Sin separates us from God because we sin and we feel shame, and we don't feel worthy of his love anymore. So we don't look to him. We don't see him anymore. That's on us. He never goes away. The darkest of the darkest of the darks is light to him because he loves you, because he created you. So God never leaves, but we turn our back because of our shame. It's not a matter of whether we're living in the flesh or living in the spirit. It's not black and white. It's a journey of becoming more like Christ, of growing closer to God, of becoming more firmly established in him. We are continually learning how radical, how real, and how endless God's love is for us. And in that, we are coming to grips with who we are in him and how we can share that love with others. And a major part of that is learning that we don't do that very well sometimes, and we need grace, and that's okay. And he's there with his arms wide open, stoked to go on this journey with you. So God wasn't deterred by Jacob's deceitfulness. He never turned away David's prayers for help despite all of his wrongs. And he isn't deterred by your sin or by what you've done. He has never, ever left you. And I really believe that this morning God wants to emphasize that his love does not run away. It never did. We might feel that way sometimes, and that's real and that's valid, but he's never, ever left you, and you cannot make him leave you. And that's a good thing. It's not a scary thing. It's a good thing. So something that I want to, and this is information, but I want this to be something that we can really tangibly understand and practically apply in our everyday life. So even things like, you notice if someone's giving glory to God, they kind of do the like, you know, glory to God, or like, big man upstairs. That's good to give glory to God, of course. But when we point up here or we say the big man upstairs and things like that, it's making God seem distant, that he's far away, that he's up in the abyss somewhere else than other with us. And I think even things like that, we need to recondition ourselves to realize he's not just here in this building. Here's the other thing. He's not just here in this building. This isn't God's house. You are God's house. This is a building. The church is people. You are the church. The church is not this building. You do not go to church. You are the church. You live the church. You be the church. We become the church. Where... And the thing is, where do we need to go to be in Christ alone? We don't need to go anywhere because he's right here. We establish ourselves in Christ when we establish him in us. That's what relationship is. Christ in us and us in Christ. So you are the house of God. The church is not the building. The church is the people that comprise it. And you harbor his presence in your heart. You know that's what Marina Del Rey means, right? Harbor of the King. That's what we're called to be. We need to begin to realize that God is with you, that he adores you, and he isn't going anywhere. He is in your joy. He's in your sorrow. He's amidst the darkest place of your heart, the very darkest place of your heart. Question is, will you venture there with him and allow him to show you how much grace he has for that, the plans he has to heal that, the plans he has to restore that, the plans he has to use that to free others and to help others? So this week, I want to encourage you to be mindful of God throughout your day and realize that he's right here always. When you're brushing your teeth, when you're driving, when you're at work, he's always there. And I want to encourage us again to make this tangible. I mean, if you need to set alerts in your phone of like, hey, God's there, you know? I mean, really, it's so easy to just go through our day and like we have our designated God time and we have our designated go to church time. But our whole life is God time. Our whole life is church time. And we need to, it's a process of learning to do that. It's hard. I'm learning to do that. It's difficult. But we need to intentionally allow the Lord to reveal that to us. So another way to dig into the lies that separate you from God's love is to write out the things that you feel like God is deterred by. You can say, write it all out. I've done this. I said this. I've thought this, and just write it all out. And then to take that and to flip it and to say, I have done this, but God still loves me. I have said this, but God has grace for me. I struggle with this, but God accepts me. I am a child of God. So as you become more firmly established in Christ by recognizing his presence within you, watch and see how amazing and freeing God's unfair and unfailing love is as you become more established in Christ. Go in peace.